Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gathering. Thank you for our church. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we gather, in whose life that we seek to know, in whose blood we trust saves us. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles. Matthew 12. Look at Matthew 12. One of the most oft-asked questions in the Bible concerns this topic in Matthew 12, Mark chapter 3. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Have you committed it? Some of you are here tonight. You're trying to figure out if you're going to heaven or hell tonight. Have you done it? Going to determine whether or not you've actually committed it. Jesus in Matthew 12 is being investigated, for lack of a better word, by those. He was always being investigated, wasn't he? By his detractors. He is healing people. He's sent out his disciples in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he sends them out, tells them to preach from the kingdom of heaven is here, tells them to go to Israel and only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is rejected by the Pharisees, basically, in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 22. It speaks of a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, who was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Son of David is important because God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, saying that on your throne a seed will come, and it will, your throne and your house and your kingdom will endure forever. The son of David. This is why they would be asking, can this not be the son of David? But the Pharisees heard this. Thank you, John. But the Pharisees heard this and said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the power of the demons. Beelzebul is a means the Lord of the Flies. That's another name for Satan. So they're basically saying he casts out Satan by the power of Satan. He's done an amazing thing to cast out a demon and a demon-possessed man. Clearly the crowds know the man was demon-possessed. They don't deny that, but they say, okay, the only way he could do this is if he's using satanic power to do it. Jesus makes the case, if Satan casts out Satan, then he's a kingdom divided against itself. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's pretty telltale. If I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit, then the kingdom of God is upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Blasphemy means to slander. It means to basically cut someone down, to put them down, especially used in a holy sense. It's a holy person being slandered or an innocent person being slandered. In this case, it is the Holy Spirit who is God. And Jesus says again, don't miss that first part. I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And what is it that keeps us from eternity with our Creator, with God Almighty? Sin. Well, we have the promise of the blood of Jesus forgiving our sin if we trust in him, right? But this is a sin that isn't washed away by the blood of Christ. And we're going to look at what it means. Now, in the context, if we just went with the context, all Jesus is saying is that he hasn't said that they've necessarily committed it. He's warning them not to commit it, I think. He's not saying, you just committed that sin and you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. But he's basically saying, if you attribute what is God's, i.e. the casting out of demons by the Holy Spirit, if you attribute that act to the power of Satan, you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what the context tells us. Flip over to the next book, Mark chapter 3. Let's look and see a parallel account. I'm going to read verse 20 through the end. And he came home, meaning Jesus, and a crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes came down from Jerusalem. They were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. I like that, don't you? Because we've all uttered a few. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. All right, let's take a look at the overheads. The blasphemy of the Spirit is to ascribe, and this is from the context. I'm not making up anything outside of what we've just read. It's to ascribe what is the obvious work of the Holy Spirit to Satan or to another. That's why I caution all people against the theories of evolution. The theory of evolution takes away the glory of God and attributes it to chance. You can't do that without ultimate. People say, well, that's a non-essential. Non-essential. If God said he created the world, who are we to say he didn't? And attribute it to some other power as if another one exists. It's not a momentary doubt or a sinful attitude about the works of God. That ought to make us feel good, right? It is a settled condition which opposes the Spirit's work, as typified by the religious leaders who opposed Jesus in his day. It's not you thinking, I'm not quite sure about this. It's not you in college slipping off the slippery slope and living the immoral lifestyle and questioning your faith. That's not what the blasphemy of the Spirit is. Many people do that, and they come back and they go back to their roots, and those roots go deep. And they suffer for what they did, but they're not lost for eternity. It's not a sin that keeps them out of heaven for eternity. That's not what it is. What we'll see throughout the Gospels is that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, they knew who Jesus was. They saw him every chance they saw this guy perform a miracle, cast out demons, take everyone who's sick and make them well. They were there to criticize him. It's like a Democrat waiting to criticize a Republican or vice versa for whatever they do, whether good or bad. You ever notice that? Even when presidents that you don't like, they do something really good, and you're thinking, yeah, but... You know, it just reminds me, I watched the news tonight, and they had the they did a tribute to George H.W. Bush, and Clinton got up and spoke about him. What a moving speech. Anybody see that? And I mean it. Bill Clinton and George H.W. Bush are good, close friends, and he said something along the lines of, he said, you know, I love this man. And he said, I love him. He said, and he kind of, you could see him almost breaking up. And he said, it's amazing what we went through during the campaign against each other, how difficult it was, he said, and how we fought about the most ridiculous things. So, I don't even know why I'm telling you that. I don't know where that came from. That's what I'm talking about. Oh, yeah, it was a Republican-Democrat thing where we find things wrong. Jesus' detractors were always there to find something wrong with what he did. But notice what they're watching him do. He's not making policy. He's bringing up the dead. Last time I preached, a week from Sunday, Jesus raised Lazarus. And what will they do? Well, I'll show you this week. They gathered together and didn't say, we know this guy's got to be the Messiah. They gathered together to say, let's get him once and for all. They knew. They saw who he was and what he could do. They knew he was fulfilling prophecies, and they still went against him. That's what the blasphemy of the Spirit is. It's to knowingly rebel against who the Son of God is. Let's keep moving. Examples of blasphemy to slander. In Leviticus 24:16, blasphemy was punished by death. There was no atoning sacrifice given for blasphemy in the Old Testament. You know, if you read Leviticus, you read over and over, chapter after chapter, if you do this, if you do that, bring a dove, bring a bull, bring a goat, and throw the blood out, you'll be atoned. The word atone means to cover over the sin. Blasphemy had no covering. It was punishable by death. The Jews witnessed all that Christ did. They knew who he was, but they rejected him, as I told you. Mark 3:30 says, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Note, in the imperfect tense in the Greek text, it's an ongoing they were saying. They didn't doubt it for a day. They didn't doubt it for a year. It was an ongoing, over and over, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And that's how he casts out other unclean spirits. In the end times, Revelation 13, 16, and 17, you've got God pouring out his wrath. And you can see that the theme of Revelation is about repentance. God is pouring out his wrath over and over, and the people continue to not repent. But what do? Just the opposite. They blaspheme all the more. It's the saddest part of Revelation. It's a bloody, horrible book. I mean that. I don't know why it excites so many people, because it's a bloody, horrible book. It's neat to see the end times, but to see how they're going to unfold. How many of you enjoy waking up, if you read the daily paper, and you like seeing the front page, little boy raped, little girl run over by a car. Front page, front news story every night at 6 o'clock on the news. I don't like to see that, do you? Is that exciting? Is that it's newsworthy, I guess. Why do we want to see it in the end times? And yet it will happen. God's name will be blasphemed over and over. And if God's predicting that it will happen, why doesn't he tweak history? Or tweak the future, I should say. If he knows it's going to happen, maybe he should send out some better evangelists to keep those people in Revelation from blaspheming his name. It's not his plan. Many who blasphemed the Son were later forgiven when the Spirit enlightened them. Note this. The Apostle Paul hated Christ, and he hated Christians. But he repented, didn't he? Matter of fact, one might even assume, or surmise is a better word, that the Apostle Paul was on the Sanhedrin convicting Jesus. He probably wasn't, because he was probably too young. But he was on that group of people against Christ. Peter denied knowing Jesus. Was that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus restored him. What about those Pharisees? We know from later Gospels that some priests began to believe in Jesus. After he was resurrected from the grave, yeah, many went off and continued to take their stand against Christ. But Jesus said on the cross, what did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now we've got to ask, was he talking about all of them? About everybody? I don't think he's talking about everybody. We don't know exactly who he's talking about, but the people that crucified him knew exactly what they were doing. Even Pontius Pilate knew who he was. He didn't want anything to do with him, washed his hands of it. It's those who knew what they were doing, were committing this blasphemy, and Jesus, knowing that some would be saved, said, don't hold this against them, God. Remember the guy, it's in Mark chapter 15, the centurion, when Jesus died and the blackness covers the earth? He said, surely this was the Son of God. And he named him Shirley. In contradistinction to those people, those who willfully reject that which they know to be true are guilty of an eternal sin. We'll look at these Hebrews passages in a minute. Now, first of all, before I get to the next passage, and I've got a few that I believe illustrate this, do you have any questions on it? About the immediate context? Yeah, Kelly. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. Okay, so we can blaspheme the Son of God, but the third member of the Trinity we've got to stay away from? The Son of Man is Jesus basically saying, I'm the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Ancient of Days appears, and one like a Son of Man comes up and shares the throne with Lord God Almighty, the Creator, the Ancient of Days, Yahweh. Can you deny Jesus? Well, many did. Paul is a good example of having done that. And yet he repented. And what did he get after he repented? He got the Spirit. Yes, you can, and I would say temporarily, because he says in the passage previous to that, that all sin and blasphemies can be forgiven. I think that there is a point at which we can deny over and over the Son of God, the Son of Man. And at some point we still have hope. That once we know who the Son of Man is, we receive Him, and we get the Spirit. So there's no way to get the Spirit by denying the Son, but yet you can deny the Son for a time, and then repent of it, be forgiven, and receive the Spirit. Notice the order, too. God the Father reveals. God the Father in Ephesians 1 chooses those before the foundation of the world of who will be saved, and predestines them for salvation. God the Son redeems them, and God the Spirit seals them. When we receive the Son, we're sealed. What if we receive the Son, and then we're sealed, and then we reject the Son? Why do you shake your head, Robert? What are you thinking?
Can't be sealed if you reject the Son.
Can't happen, can it? And yet, people do receive the Son, in quotes, seemingly have the Spirit, and later on they reject the Son, causing people to say, well, they had their salvation and they lost it. Never really had it, did they? Well, look at that, but I want to use that as an example of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. To what it comes down to this, Kelly, is that at some point you can continue to reject the Son of Man. But when you know who the Son of Man is, as they did after the resurrection, and they received Him, There was no rejecting him if they truly received him. You can never reject the Spirit or attribute to the Holy Spirit anything other than his own work. You and I, we would be known by the fruit of our ways if we say we have Christ and yet attribute the creation of the world to some satanic lie that's known today as evolution. Now let's use evolution for a minute. Let's say you grow up in absolute ignorance. You learned in high school and college, evolution, that's the way it was created. No one ever told you any different. No one ever came up to you and said, hey, you know, God really did create the world in six literal days. I think that you die ignorantly blissful. But, and here's a big but, it's the danger of knowledge. When you are presented the truth that God actually did, and you opt for the satanic lies of evolution, I think there's great danger in your life. You are picking and choosing, opting for a satanic lie over and against what is called science, or over and against theology for what is called science. And let me give you, we won't go on this too far because I don't have time. It's not what I've planned to do tonight. But do note this. If you take a bunch of scholars, let's take two camps of scholars. One group of scholars over here on this side, they say, no, all the science points to the world being created over millions and billions of years. They're all over here. They have astrophysics degrees. One might even be a theologian from a seminary or something. Over here, you've got a bunch of scientists, astrophysics, geophysics degrees, geology, physics degrees. Over here, and they say, no, it's scientifically possible that the Earth was created in six literal 24-hour days. You've got schools like MIT, Harvard, and Yale on both sides. Folks, that right there proves that science doesn't resolve this matter, does it? A smart person knows 2 plus 2 is 4. There's only one camp about 2 plus 2 is 4, and it's everyone who knows, and the rest haven't been told that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Because it's a known fact. But when educated people are on both sides of this debate, and they're arguing, then it's not a scientific debate, is it? It's a theological belief rooting that goes down. It has roots in whether or not your faith believes that God can and did do exactly what he said he did. And if you opt for the route that says, all right, I'm rejecting these guys over here because you fill in the blank, whatever reason you want, and I'm going to go with these guys over here, even though they're atheistic humanists, I'm opting for that. I'm not going to tell you that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but I wouldn't want to be you on Judgment Day. I'm going to go before Christ, and I'm going to make sure I've taken everything he said, and I'm encouraging everyone I know to do the same thing, to err on the conservative side of, Lord, I just went with what you said. Is there anything to lose if we just do that? That's what a conservative is. I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. But by God, I'm going to go with what you said. I got nothing to fear. Right? So what else can I do except preach that you do the same? And if we're going to give credit for what God has done to another, I think we're in danger. That's just a one modern day example that I think we should be aware of. Yeah, Taylor.
What if you flip around a little bit and people say the Spirit came on me to do this, and
give me an example. Well, that's a good one to ignore there, yeah. All you can really do in that sort of thing without Scripture to back up what you say the Spirit is telling you to do is just a feeling of what you think or what you might like the Spirit to tell you to do. But I would say that anything the Scripture tells us to do, if we twist it, turn it around, we can blaspheme the Spirit through just either ignoring the Scripture or telling people it doesn't say what it says, doesn't mean that, and going in an opposite direction. I think that's a possibility. It's certainly a danger. Certainly a danger. I don't want to put words in the mouth and say that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it's a huge danger. Fred?
I guess similarly, the situation I'm more concerned about is someone goes through trials. For example, I have a friend of mine in that church who's baby daughter, very good. And he worked on the safety. because God would not do that sort of thing. But when we go through these trials, a lot of times we don't know if it's Satan, whether it's God that's actually causing what we're going through. And so to attribute it to the Satan is, how does that play?
Okay. So something bad happens, a child dies. And we, because of what we understand of God's character, we think God would never do that. That must be Satan. When we know from the Bible that Satan does nothing without whose permission. Right? Satan's not out there doing what Satan does unless God has permission or permitted him to do that. So your question is if we say God didn't do that, would that be part of it? Okay. Good question. I would not call that the blasphemy of the Spirit, but I would say it's just simply wrong, isn't it? At the very least, you're saying, well, Satan did this to me. I would say that if you take a man, taking James's argument, when he says something along the lines of, God tempts no one to evil, but we're tempted, we sin when we put ourselves in that type of situation. If a man's hanging around a topless bar, and he's walking back and forth trying to figure out whether or not he should go in, and he decides to go in, he can't say Satan made him do it. But God can say, you know what, Fred, you take one more walk up and down that strip, and I'm going to release, the guy from the pit of hell, and I'm going to go ahead and let you do what it is you want to do. Yeah, that's a possibility, but who's granting the permission? I would also say that God is powerful enough to say, Fred, you're an absolute idiot, and I'm going to save you out of your idiocy. Lance is going to cruise along and say, get in a car, fool. Yeah. And then the next question would be, why is Lance traveling in that area?
Saving souls.
Yeah, saving souls, right? Vicky? Then is a false teaching. If the Scripture is a reflection of the Holy Spirit, and it is, to misteach it, to teach it wrongly, or to twist it, would that be the blasphemy of the Spirit? I will not go so far as to say it's the blasphemy of the Spirit, but I will go so far as to say it's a heinous sin. So yes, I won't say it because it doesn't say it, but I think it's very close. Jim, and then Cindy, and then I've got to move on. We're getting there. That's an easy one. I'll be on that in a minute. But good parallel. I've got it on here tonight. Cindy?
I was just going to say, if it's specified in Leviticus that blasphemy, had its own consequences. And then, that would be 12 prophets. I mean, the consequence of that was death for 12 prophets. So because they had two different consequences in Leviticus, wouldn't that mean that we have different sins?
For blasphemy versus what? Yeah, they were both stoned, weren't they? Well, that's a good question. If they're false prophets, they were to be stoned. If they blasphemed the Spirit, they were to be stoned. The punishment was the same. I wasn't going to go so far as to say it's the blasphemy of the Spirit, only because the gospel doesn't. Privately, in my mind, I might think that, but I'm not going
to
teach it. That's right. There's heresy. Jesus is not the Savior. And there's ignorant teaching. Jesus is your buddy. Which is pretty common today. Some of you are going, what's wrong with that? I sing songs all the time. Yeah.
He doesn't say, you're going to hell if you do something wrong.
True. But there's great responsibility for doing it. And one wonders, how can anyone who actually is possessed by the Spirit teach something that's not of the Spirit? That's what I wonder. I'll just have to wonder. In 1 John 5:16 and 17, if you want to turn over there, you can. I've got it on the overhead. John says this, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So John is specifying two particular sins, or two general sins. The sins that you and I committed all day today, in which we still have life to talk about. Physical life and a guarantee of our spiritual life for eternity. And the sin that leads to death. What is that? The sin that I committed that leads to death was the day Mom and Dad conceived me. I was conceived in sin. Not that they had a sinful act, but I'm born sinful. Right? And so are you. I came out of Mama's womb a sinful human being under the wrath of God. And I will die because of that, as will you. So that's our sin leading to physical death. But I think John's speaking of a spiritual death. And he is saying, look, if you see your brother or sister committing a sin that's not, I think he's specifying the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if they're not denying the Son of God and attributing to Satan the work of the Spirit, then pray for that person. And if they're out there attributing to Satan what the Holy Spirit has done, I think John is implying here, don't even pray for them. It's a sin that leads to death. The ongoing rebellion against Christ. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I think John makes the distinction. Let me move, Fred. I'll get you in a second. Okay, go ahead. Because I've got a bunch on it. Y'all got to let me. Well, because he calls him brother, and because 1 John is written to brothers, yes. So you might make an argument there is, all right, he's already calling him brother. But you and I know, we all know here. I mean, I might look around and say, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ here. But do I really know that? Do you really know that about me? I mean, you come here, you want to hear the Bible taught, you're just going to sit here for an hour. I assume that means something, but, you know, maybe you don't ever come back. Maybe you've had enough. I think the epistles are written throughout. You can't take that too far, as some do. So, well, 1 John is written to believers, and he calls them brothers here. I think that's a stretch. How many of you would say that everybody at Harvest Bible Church who attends every Sunday is a Christian? You know what? Every time we do a baptism here, the same testimony comes through. The same wonderful testimony comes through. The most recent were John and Carol. Grew up thinking they were good Christians. And then one day, they came to know Christ, right? And actually became one. Everyone says that. Because people are led through this false idea of what it means to be a Christian. And then the Holy Spirit opens their eyes one day and they say, wait a minute, I really wasn't. Those people are in church today. And I would still call them brothers because it's not my place to judge whether or not they're not. That's how I would take the passage. Good question, Fred. John is presumably saying that God will forgive erring believers at your request. Our request. But those who have gone completely after the heresy are outside the sphere of your prayers. On another interpretation, simply they must directly repent and receive forgiveness. So really, if we see people in church, all right, you know of a brother in Christ who's involved in an adulterous affair. Should you pray for that person? Absolutely. So you know of a brother in Christ who has gone out and who's writing books against the person of Jesus Christ, who is writing, you know, the follow-up to Salman Rushdie's Satanic Verses, Part 2. Would you pray for that person? Personally, I would. I still can't relegate that person to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'm not even sure it can apply in my own life. I'm still going to pray, and I'm quite certain I'm not going to be in trouble for doing it. Don't you agree? And I can't think of anything worse than punting the faith after saying you're a Christian and going off and trying to bring people with you at the same time. I think that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but that's all I can tell you. That's why I say John is presumably saying such. Let's move on to a couple more passages in the same realm here. The parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. Now, you know this parable. I assume you do. Four seeds and four soils. The soils is really the parable. The soils, I think, is the most accurate way of looking at the parable, where you've got one soil that's, you know, that beaten down path. Everybody walks on and a seed falls on it and it just kind of rolls off. Birds come along and they eat it up because it can't fall into the soil. You've got another kind of soil that's real thin. It's fallen off into your driveway as you were trying to get it into your yard and it's kind of made a thin layer and the seed falls into the soil and it's rich enough to where it springs up and something comes out. You ever notice that? I get grass growing out of the concrete in my driveway. How does that happen? It even breaks the concrete. Have you seen that before? There's a crack. Anyway. Yeah, that's a You can't pull it out. And then you've got the soil that lets the seed fall into it, and it brings forth a harvest of 30, 60, 100-fold. Now, the middle two that fell upon the thin soil is the seed that comes up and springs up, and Jesus even likens them to somebody who comes to know Christ with great joy. And you've seen these people. If you grew up in a Baptist church or any church where there was some sort of an altar call, you walk to the front of the church and you see these people and there's tears streaming down their face and they got their hands in the air in the music and you just think, wow, what a radical conversion. 6 weeks later, 6 months later, they're no longer at church. Maybe if you're in high school or college, you see them out partying and they're doing all the things that worldly people do and you wonder, what happened? Really, Christ didn't do it for me. I remember interviewing one of them, a good buddy of mine. He was baptized one night and he got drunk the same night and I guess that's how you celebrate in his life. And I've known this guy since I was a kid, so as I always do, what's your problem? And his thing was, you know, I don't think Christ minds. First of all, he said, second of all, he's nothing like I thought he was going to be. A misunderstanding of who Jesus was. A disappointment, if you will. The second one is the seed that falls into where there's thorns and thistles, and it chokes out the root, and that seed dies out too. Whatever sprung up dies out too. And Jesus says that's the worries of the world, the deceptiveness of riches, chokes out the life of the believer. These are people who once knew Christ, received him with joy, and came to church and wore a tie. Yeah, you got to wear a tie if you're a Christian. Wears a tie and sings the songs and carries their Bible and underlines a few passages, and then you don't see them anymore. We know these kinds of people. That might have been you at one point. They're not around for the harvest. And when the harvester gets there, they're dead. I think these are people who knew who Jesus was, were disappointed in him, and said, you know what? I don't have anything to do with it. They weren't around. They were dead. I think it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think it's another example of it. In 1 John 2:19, John speaks of those who were among us. Let me just read it verbatim so I don't have to butcher it while trying to memorize it. 1 John 2:19. A couple of points to be made from it. John says, in verse 18, he says, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. Note that they were among us to be able to go out from us, right? They're among us. It might be one of you worshiping with us tonight who's not here next week, who's not here next year, and has no plans to ever return, not only to this church or any other church, or ever read your Bible again, or ever worship Christ in any way, shape, or form. It could be anyone. It's really sad to see some people that it's been through the years in my own life, and I know you probably know a few the same way. These are the people that were once among us, and now they're gone. They saw what goes on, and they said, we don't want anything to do with it. I think it's a blasphemy of the Spirit. It's the ultimate rejection. Now, if you flip over to the left, you get to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll look at chapter 10, as Jim had asked. People call this one of the most controversial passages in Scripture. Well, this it's all controversial. It's only controversial, really, if your worldview is opposed to a particular passage, right? So this is controversial. Why is it controversial? Because you think something different, right? Beth? I think Judas would be an absolutely great example of the blasphemy of the Spirit. Saw the Christ, knew who he was, sold him over for some silver. Done. Son of perdition. Jesus said he was born for that reason. I think Judas is a great modern day example of, or a great ancient example for our modern day, of one who knew who Jesus was and gave him up. In Hebrews 6, 4-8, the writer says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and when they have fallen and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Notice the words in here. We'll do the first thing, just look at words. If I were to speak of someone who was saved, I would say, for in the case of those who have been justified, who have grown in their sanctification, who have been glorified, if they were to reject the faith, God can't restore them. But notice none of the words that are used for salvation are used in this passage. What are the words used? They have once been enlightened. You ever seen someone enlightened? See the lights come on? You share with them maybe, for instance, the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in one man, and they go, ah, that's interesting. They're not making a claim to salvation, but they think that's pretty cool. They've once been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. He could have used the word eaten, ingested, but it was just taste. You ever taste something? Kind of sip it? I don't like that. There are people in the church all over tasting it. Just tasting it. They hobnob among us. We had a guy here years ago. I knew his wife, and he came here, and he was the nicest guy. Never been to church in his life, never owned a Bible. The second week he came with this big old huge study Bible. I said, Lance, look, I got my first Bible. I thought, that's great. This guy's excited. Within 5-6 months, he got on the internet and found, he met somebody that gave him all, put a seed of doubt in his mind. He went on the internet and printed off all these articles, literally called me angry and said, I want nothing to do with you. I want nothing to do with your ridiculous church. He's using all this foul language. And I said, whoa, what happened? I just learned that you've been feeding me lies. You've been feeding my wife lies. You're feeding everybody lies. You're like everybody else out there. I know. I pulled off all these articles. I said, whoa, let's just talk. All right, come over. I come over the next morning. I spent 4 hours with him in his home on a Saturday morning going through these articles of a guy that was once enlightened, really liked being among our church, loved me. We had a softball team at the time. He wasn't on it, but we needed him to fill in. He came out, filled in, enjoyed our company, tasted of everything that I think is great about our church, the people, the worship, the God we worship. He wasn't worshiping it, but tasted it. Liked the Bible. This is a cool Bible. I'm reading my Bible for the first time. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, kicks this faith and is, I've never seen a guy so angry overnight. Well, after 4 hours, his words to me were, Lance, I want to thank you. He said, I didn't expect that you would come over and say anything except you just have to have faith and believe. Well, I was answering his skeptical questions. I gave him a book by Josh McDowell called A Ready Defense, which answered most of his questions anyway. But the point being is this guy was among us and tasted it and loved it and then spit it out, as it were. That happens. Not everyone. It doesn't, quote unquote, take for everyone. So they have been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Why not? They're among those of us who have the Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. How sad is that? Then have fallen away. Does that mean that you can lose your salvation? Well, let me say this. The people that use this passage to prove that you can lose their salvation, first of all, let me go back and say, those who believe you can lose your salvation are praying to have it renewed every day. They go to bed at night. That's why people that say you commit suicide, you don't have enough time to ask for forgiveness, so you go straight to hell. That's just bogus. Don't buy into that ignorance. The blood of Christ covers. Covers. Atones. Saves. You don't have to say, oh Lord, forgive me for that. But the ones that believe you can lose your salvation are all, they live in fear. They're constantly praying for forgiveness. It's the Catholic Church are constantly going into confession, going to Mass to re-sacrifice the body of Christ, to be re-forgiven. That's a lousy way to live. So the ones that say you can lose it and use this passage to say it, doom themselves, because what does it say? And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. In other words, if you could lose it, you could never get it back if you're going to use this passage to prove it. You can't lose what God gives because God predestines and brings us. His grace is irresistible and His true children persevere to the end. That may be horrible for you to hear, but straight from the Bible, your problem isn't with me. Your problem would be with God's Word, with what Jesus has said. So really the point I want to make here is in the context of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we've got a group of people that are among the church, as in the parable of the soils, listening to the Word of God, hobnobbing with you and me, those of us who are saved, enjoying our company. They may even partake of the elements in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, might get baptized. But they can fall away. And if they do, the ones that do and do so, like my friend did, who had the truth and said, I reject this truth. I will not come back. You guys are a bunch of losers. That, I think, is another example of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Bill.
It's the case, isn't those who were really saved, this could not happen.
No, no. The ones that are really saved, if we go back again to like the 1 John 2:19 passage, they went out from us to show that they were never really of us. So no, a true believer, you're going to have, your spiritual life's going to ebb and flow, right? It's going to look like your 401k, you're up and down. But in the down days, you might even doubt that God is real. But that's not the blasphemy. That's a bad day, right? So yes, it's those who would go out and say, I'm never coming back. And now some do that, don't they? You know what? I've had it with you Christians. They go out, but they're not blaspheming the Spirit so much as they're just tired of us, maybe mad at God. And then God gets a hold of them and they're back. And they repent and they're better than ever most of the time. So we don't want to mistake labeling everybody who leaves blasphemy of the Spirit. Keep praying for them. Give them time. It's the ones that go out with full knowledge of who Christ is and relegate everything he did to the works of someone else, specifically Satan. TJ, you were the one with the hand up.
Yes. Are you explaining the word protectors of the Holy Spirit as just the association?
Yes.
As believers?
Yes. Yeah, because the other words in the Bible speaking of the Holy Spirit in you and me are those who are indwelt, sealed, regenerated. Here it's just partakers, and I think it's similar over in 1 Corinthians 7, speaking of the believing wife, stay with your unbelieving husband because he's sanctified by you. Your spirit, the Spirit of God in you, separates him from the rest. Doesn't save him, but he has access to the Spirit firsthand. I think it's the same thing here. Flip over, we're in Hebrews, look at chapter 10, verse 26, as Jim wanted me to go on. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. These, I'm not sure there's any more sobering passage in the entire Bible. When we're speaking of knowing the truth and willfully moving away from it. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Does that even need comment? Those who go on sinning willfully, note that. Go on sinning willfully after what? After receiving a knowledge of the truth. The truth is this, you're a sinner. You are under God's wrath. You will die and go and burn in hell for the rest of your existence, which is eternal, unless you repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I'll repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I want him. Later on, you know what? I think all that's garbage and ridiculous. Bunch of fairy tales. And then go out and sin willfully. Again, I'm going to pray for them, as I know you will too, especially if they're people we love. But wow, what a sobering verse. Those who go on sinning willfully, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And the sacrifice for sins is what saves us. Now, I'm not going to make any hardcore conclusions on this, other than that's a frightening verse, isn't it? People will do that, and we will continue to pray for their salvation. Won't we? It's not for us. Do note this. I am not trying to point out that we can find instances to say, Yolanda has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Don't even worry about her anymore. Right? We wouldn't do that. I'm telling you not to do that. Yeah, Robert?
Would you say the reason that you're saying you can't pick out who it is, even when you see certain instances, is because you can't tell if they have that knowledge?
That's exactly right.
Somebody the truth of the Bible and they don't agree
yeah.
that that's the truth, you can't really tell if they have that
knowledge. I think that's an excellent point. When do you actually get the true knowledge of the gospel? Except when the Holy Spirit has opened your mind to get it. A lot of people have that knowledge. They don't quite understand it. And when they come back after blaspheming for a while, they say, you know what, I didn't quite get it. Now I have it. So yeah, that knowledge is a big one. And I would also say this, and it's at the end of the lecture tonight, and that is that those who truly blaspheme the Spirit never even seek to repent. If you are fearful that you've done it at some point in your life, and you're worried about it for a split second, that means you didn't do it. No one. The Pharisees who killed Jesus were not looking to repent of this and begging to get back in. And I'll give you a quote from someone other than me on that. Let me give you some examples in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, specifically. The prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called oftentimes the weeping prophet because he cried a time or two, I guess. So he wrote Lamentations, and he's lamenting. But this man went around Israel and never had a convert. In the modern day, the people would say, same with Isaiah, in the modern day, we would say he failed as a church planter. Folks, numbers have nothing to do with success. in almost every church you go to, the trophy of success is on the billboard of how many baptisms they've got, how many Polaroids of people join their church. That means nothing. Praise God. That's where I'm going. Why would God do that? Jeremiah 7:16. You're stealing my thunder, Johnny. But I love that you know that. Jeremiah 7:16. The first occasion, the first of four or five in Jeremiah. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Now you can't pull that out of context like I've done it. Up to this point, God has told the prophet, tell them to repent, tell them to repent, tell them to repent. At a certain point, God tells them, stop. It's over for them. They've had time. They're not going to do it. Don't even pray for them. Look down in chapter, what have I got up there? 11, 14. Chapter 11, verse 14. He says in chapter 11, verse 11, he says, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing disaster on them. Kind of goes back to Fred's question. Who brings the disaster? God. I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Verse 14. Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. Now if God says in verse 11 that he's bringing disaster, God brings disaster on people as the last course of action, as he does in Revelation. At the end of time, those who have not repented, God's going to finish them off, as it were. Look at chapter 14, verse 11. Let's look at verse 10 so we don't take it too far out of context. Thus says the Lord to his people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. In chapter 15, verse 1, then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. These are his people, Israel. This is a wicked generation of people. And in Jeremiah's time, God did what he told Jeremiah he was going to do. He brought the Babylonians in and took his people out of the promised land and moved them into Babylon. Something that the people never, ever would have thought he would do. That's why they rejected Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you're out of your mind. We're God's people. We live in God's land. You're telling us we're going out? There's no way. Well, there was a way. And he did. And because they would not believe, because they would not repent, I think, again, this is an example of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where the final straw is done, and now there's no longer any hope for you. Jeremiah, don't waste your breath praying for them. And in Romans 1, when you get after the righteousness of God has been revealed, Paul says in verse 16 and 17, he speaks in verses 18 to the end of the chapter about how God gave over the people who exchanged his glory for a lie, to exchange something. Don't miss this. If you go to wherever, I don't know what store, you go to Dillard's, and you buy a pair of jeans, men, and you get home, your wife says, those look great. You're at Dillard's, and this has happened to me once, I know. Those jeans look good on you. I don't like jeans that flare at the bottom. I think they look 70s. I think they look ridiculous, frankly. Can I be more frank than that? I think they look ridiculous. So you're there, your wife says, oh, you look great, you look cute, you look wonderful. I look great and cute? Come on, you just want me to have jeans. So you get home, you put them on, these look ridiculous. I've evaluated them, I've looked in the mirror, I don't look cute, I don't look tall, I look stupid. They didn't help me at all. I'm taking them back. Now, I evaluated the jeans, I decided I don't like them, I'm exchanging them for a pair of jeans that I like. Because I'd rather wear jeans that I like than a pair of jeans that she thinks make me look however. That's what I'm a horrible husband. But the point being is I took something back after I evaluated it. I exchanged it for what I wanted. That's what you exchange for. You get a bad Christmas gift. You look at it. It's too big. It's too small. I'm going to exchange it for what I like. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and believed the lie willfully. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We see it all the time. I use these examples that that I think we can relate to today. This is my final slide. William Lane says this: a person so insensitive to the Spirit of God that he attributes what is of God to demonic origin will not be conscious of having committed the ultimate transgression, and not even worried about it. C.E.B. Cranfield says this: it is a matter of great importance that we can say with absolute confidence that anyone who is overwhelmed by the fear that he has committed the unpardonable sin, that the fact that he is so troubled is itself a sure proof that he has not committed it. So, if you're worried at all that you may have committed it, be relieved. You haven't, if you're worried at all. But if you've punted the faith and you don't care, and you're just here tonight, and there's, I know there's no one here like that, but if you were, yeah, you got something to worry about, except that you're not going to worry about it. And you can see the callousness of these kinds of folks. They don't care. They once had it, and they don't care that they don't have it anymore. How many of you know who? Is it Charles Templeton? Friend of buddy Billy Graham's? Is it Charles? You know, they were buddies in high school. They went to college. Graham went to Wheaton. Templeton went to the Ivy League. I think it's Princeton. Graham became Graham. Templeton punted the faith. He died a few years ago. Before he died, he had no regrets. He wasn't worried that he bought into the lies, as it always is with those who commit the unpardonable sin. All right, you have any questions? Yolanda, was your hand up or you scratched? Robert. So true. I mean, they don't realize that you're quoting, I think, from Amos chapter 3, where Amos says, or God says through Amos, things like, does a bird fall into the trap under the ground where it has no bait in it? Does a trap spring up in the earth, all that it captures, and captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity incurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? He's using these common sense arguments. Look, if this happens, then that happens. Cause and effect. And the cause or the effect is the disaster, and the effect is God. And they're not buying into it. They don't see these things as God pushing them to repentance. It's an ignorance of God, but to ignore God, I think. And that's what we have today so often. Just to ignore God. Here's what he said. Here's what he's calling us to do. And people don't seem to care. Yeah. Yeah, it's a great way to just, what's the word I'm looking for? Push the blame off on another. Devil made me do it. Oh, Flip Wilson routine, right? Yeah, just to acknowledge that you did it, or that I was led into my own sin, or led by my own temptation. Romans 7, he says, it's not me. When he's talking about the battle that rages in between him, he said, so when I sin, it's sin inside of me that's doing this. Yeah. Yeah, it's a great line, isn't it? I tell my wife it all the time, it's not me. I didn't do it. Yeah, and that's a great one to discuss, too, because if I give in to that which I know is wrong, then I can't say God did it. It's me. It's the sin in me. And that sin is a part of me, even though I'm forgiven of it. It is a part of me.
Sin nature.
Yeah, it's that sin nature. And it doesn't go away when you're saved, does it? Anybody have it go away when you got saved? It fires itself up. You become aware of it now. When you're told not to do something, how many of you were the kind of kid, you were that strong-willed kid, that when your mom and dad told you not to do something, that's when you were intrigued to do it? How many of you are just like that in here? Laura, you're doing it like this because you can look back, see if anybody else is with you. Hallelujah, it was me. Yeah, and there's half the population's that way. You tell somebody not to do it, and that's when they're going to do it. That's when the war gets so... And that's what Paul's saying in Romans 7. He said, apart from the law, sin was dead. But when the law came in and told me not to do it, that's when the battle got heated inside him. Well, wait a minute. Who are you to tell me? And he uses coveting. I would have never coveted or worried about coveting until somebody told me not to covet. All right. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Cindy. When do you pull a Jeremiah 7 on him? Yeah. I don't have the answer to that one. Yes, we don't. God has not told me to stop praying for them. I wish I could tell you, you could pull the Jeremiah on them and say, look, God told that prophet, therefore he's telling me. I wouldn't do that. But it's a burden, isn't it? People coming back over and over. Same problems, same sin over and over. I used to meet an accountability group with these men at Dallas Seminary when I was at Dallas Seminary. It was for my church. And the accountability group for the first 3 weeks was nothing but, here's what I do. I don't want to do it. And then you come to the group and say, I did it. Oh, I'm sorry. We'll pray for you. I said, forget that. This is ridiculous. And until I implemented the pay for the sin, that's all anybody was going to keep doing. So I decided, you know what? I'm stepping it up here. Every time you, particular guy, you look at pornography, you owe me $50. $50. Do you know that he stopped after that? And I mean it. Well, I'll tell you this. And you're right. As far as I know, we were honest with each other, but I made $100 out of it. How about that? And the problem with, after he paid me on two occasions after that, he had to answer to the wife, who didn't know he had a pornography problem. And when you have to answer as to where the money is, you're all the more likely to not do it. So that was my thing. Yeah, you can keep lying, but you're going to have to account for that missing money in a minute, someday with the wife. So you're right. But there's got to be a price in there.
That's the beauty of PayPal, man.
PayPal.
The wife doesn't even notice.
Oh, man. Bill, don't tell me that.
Was he truly repentant, or was he just tired of losing money?
I don't know.
You put in a legalistic.
Yeah, it's legalistic. You know, it goes back to the Old Testament law. Today, I wish we still had to offer up lambs, as it were, for every sin. Because if I've got a flock of 10, and I'm down to 2, I'm going to think twice before I do that sin again, right? Today, we just throw it off and think God is winking at it. He'll get over it. Jesus died. He paid it. It didn't work then. It's not working now, is it? So, yeah, whether it be legalistic or free, we're wretched folks.
He didn't have to take you up on that offer.
No, he didn't. And really, in his case, generally speaking, yeah, we might have that. This guy knew very well, and there were two others, and we held each other to the highest standards of accountability. And it worked in that instance. With others, yeah, it could just be a legalistic thing. And I tagged him for enough money to where it would hurt. I mean, you can't get a millionaire for $50. They're not going to miss that. So it has to hurt. And I think as Christians, when we sin like that, we have to find ways to make it hurt. Maybe through confessing to people we wouldn't otherwise want to know what we were doing. That's a big one. So doesn't fit in with blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because we wouldn't want anybody to hold us accountable to that, but behavior nonetheless. All right. Next week, we will continue with our character study of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a heads up to... I am going to take every Tuesday and Sunday off in June. Started the church 10 years ago. The elder said, we want to give you a month break. And I said, there's no way I'm taking a month off. After thinking about it for a couple of days, I thought, I think I might take you up on that. The added stress has really taken its toll. I could use it. I'm looking forward to it. I'm doing a dissertation to get my PhD. I'm going to use some time on that. But the point being is, up to that point, we're going to spend, Bo and I, are trying to put together a curriculum. It's something I've always wanted to do for the graduating seniors and possibly add the juniors as well. And that is, as they're going into the secular colleges, even the quote-unquote Christian colleges today, they're going to be hit with the worst of the worst in our day. what they learn here and what you families have taught them either in homeschool, Christian school, or at home while they're going to public school is going to be blasted when they go outside of your home. Bo and I are putting together a curriculum of apologetics, money management, and common sense questions for these 18-year-olds. We're asking that the parents of these kids come in and do this along with them. I can't tell you how many, because I don't keep count of them. There's not hundreds. But the kids that go off from here, they write me all the time. What can I tell my professor who wants this, who believes that, doesn't believe that Jesus, doesn't believe in a God, believes the Bible's a bunch of lies, and Jesus is a myth? What do I tell them? Well, we want to equip them before they get there. And we want to use, I'm going to use Tuesday night through at least half of April and May, at least 6 to 8 weeks of April and May, in the apologetics section of this class. We'll do it on Tuesday nights. Basically, we're going to suspend the character studies till July, after I finish the Holy Spirit. And then Bo's going to finish June in here with the same crowd on money management and some other issues that we think face those kids. So, it's still for you. The apologetics work on the existence of God, showing the validity of the Old and New Testaments, is a wonderful study, but we want to equip these kids and at least give them places where they know to go. So that they can withstand the attacks they're about to go under. There's too many of them that don't know what they believe. They've been hearing it for years. They're either enduring church, but you know, good. The best of the best 18-year-olds sitting in church are not soaking this stuff up, are they?
No.
We're going to give them some notes. We're going to go through a book. At least they're going to know where to go if they need answers. So we'll start that. Excuse me for spitting. About the first, second week of April, in here. And I'll pick up the character studies after the Holy Spirit in July when I'm back. That'd be with the graduating seniors, and if the parents want to bring their juniors too, they can. But we'll do that on an annual basis, at least for the kids graduating. Yes. Something I've wanted to do. I wish I'd had that. The best I could do, having grown up in a Baptist church where I was taught the gospel. Was just to argue for the sake of argument. I told my philosophy professor at Sam Houston, he started the first day's lecture, and I said, his name was Marshall Bradley. And I said, Dr. Bradley, and I was always in the back row. I said, are you going to be one of those fools? 19 years old and stupid. Are you going to be one of those fools that tries to get those of us in here who are Christians to believe there is no God? Now, immediately all heads do this. You know, who's the religious fanatic? Yeah. And he started laughing. He's a young guy. And he said, wow, I'm just going over the syllabus and this guy is going to preach to me. And everybody laughed. And I said, well, what are you going to do? Because I'm not going to stay in here another class day if you're going to tell us this garbage. Now, I couldn't have fought with him, but I was putting on a front like, I'm going to hold you accountable. He said, don't worry, Lance. I'm a Lutheran Christian. You'll be fine. So I didn't have the arguments over and over. And he and I were actually friends. And Phil Sinatair teaches up there now at Sam. And he and Dr. Bradley are friends. So anyway, that's not always the case. You're going to get some real boneheads in there. They're going to try to tell your kids everything against what you told them. So we want to prep them for that. All right, again, that's about the second week of April. Up to then, I'll finish the Holy Spirit through, what do we have, one more week in here in March? Let's say 22nd, so 29th. And I'll probably got 2 weeks left in Holy Spirit. So, all right, let me pray, let you out of here. Lord, I pray that we who call you our God and Christ our Savior, I pray that we would be sensitive to what we believe and what we say about what we believe, sensitive to how you lead us and to your word, what you teach us, that we would never either take credit for something we haven't done or give credit to something you've done to anyone else. If your Bible was given to us so that we would bring you glory, I pray that we would give it all that you deserve to you. And if all of it belongs to you, then we've got no business taking credit for anything or giving credit to anything, to anyone else other than you. But I pray that you would train us to see everything that is beautiful, everything that you have done, whether in our own lives, in the created order, or in the lives of others, and give you all glory. Because you did it, you deserve it, and you have given us life to bring you glory. May we not cheat you out of it. And may we be ever faithful in prayer for those who seem bent on depriving you of glory. I pray that we would never lose heart and that you would even motivate us all the more to to reach those who hate you with such great hatred. I pray for our kids, these that will be going off to college, and this new curriculum will put for them. I pray that you would bless it as we attempt to equip your people for ministry and evangelism. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.